When I told some members of my congregation about this conference, and that in the matter of a weekend we're going to deal with Romans chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4, they said, poor souls. Whether they were referring to me or to you, I'm not quite sure, but we've got a lot of hard work in front of us. I'm very glad indeed that John Palmer took the scripture reading these 17 verses of the first chapter of Romans, because I find it virtually impossible to read through such a passage from Romans without pausing to make some sort of comment or some sort of elucidation, some sort of amplification, because this is the kind of epistle that is simply crammed full of instruction in the fundamental things of the Christian faith, right from the beginning of the first verse of chapter 1 right through to the end. Some of my colleagues in the ministry in the city of Glasgow complain to me at times, and they say the thing that really burdens them is this business of having to prepare two sermons every Sunday, and they find themselves often thinking, what on earth can I say this week? Whereas poor souls like myself feel that the real problem is that there is so much to say, what on earth can you leave out in order to make the sermons a reasonably Christian length? One very real blunder has been made in the planning of this conference, you know. It says that this session begins at 8:45. It gives no indication whatever when it's supposed to finish. And that is a tremendous trial to me, because once I get interested in some of these passages of the scriptures, it is very, very difficult to stop. What we are going to do is more or less this. There are four conference addresses. We have four chapters. All right, these are the subject titles, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. If we get through the whole of the first chapter tonight, and I doubt that very much, then at the second address we take up where we left off, and in that way I hope we will cover the whole of these four chapters, which are fundamental to the understanding of the whole letter to the Romans. To my mind, in our own day and generation, one of the biggest problems facing those who would witness for Jesus Christ is the tremendous confusion that exists with regard to what the Christian message is really all about. When you examine this situation, you become aware of the fact that the confusion is very, very deep indeed. And there are all sorts of notions as to what Christianity really is. Some people would narrow it down to one or two basic precepts. Others would open the gate so wide that the Christian message really becomes a nothing in particular for everybody in general. If you've got a slight tendency at all to religion, they call you a Christian. Some people would go further and say that you don't need to have a tendency toward religion, provided you're interested in things, you know, abstract terms such as charity and honesty and such things as these, then you've a right to call yourself a Christian. And I believe the time is coming very, very near to us who call ourselves Christians, that we are going to have to fight for the faith. We will have to fight for the fundamental precepts of the Christian gospel. We will have to stand our ground upon certain matters and say, this is the essence of the Christian gospel, and if you do not stand in this, then you have no right to call yourself by the name of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we will never be able so to fight or to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, and the Christian faith is a historical faith, let us never forget that. We cannot fight for it, we cannot stand upon it, we cannot proclaim it, unless we are very, very clearly persuaded in our own minds what it is all about. Now, if we want to know what is the distinctive message of the Christian gospel, to my mind, the obvious thing to do is to read and study Paul's letter to the Romans. Not the first four chapters, but the whole of it from beginning to end, because this letter to the Romans is a systematically presented statement with regard to the substance of the faith. And when we study this letter to the Romans, we find that it is, in fact, as I think the title of the conference suggests, the gospel is indeed God's good news for modern man. God's news, that's very important. It begins not with man, but with God. It is God's good news for modern man in all his predicament and in all his perplexity of life. And the more we read in the letter to the Romans, the more we will see that the Christian message is not simply an intellectual exercise to which you may ultimately give or not give intellectual assent. But intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel is not the same as faith. I believe in a very real sense that the devil is a fundamentalist. I think he believes the fundamental facts concerning God, concerning the Trinity, concerning the Incarnation, concerning the Atonement. But he does not in any sense submit himself to the truth so acknowledged. Intellectual assent in itself is not the same as faith. And the presentation of the Christian gospel is not simply an intellectual exercise, nor is the Christian gospel merely a set of propositions that we can scrutinize as we would scrutinize a dead fish lying on a slab. It's not a set of propositions that we can pick and choose about accepting some and rejecting the others. It is a coherent message. I believe that it's the lot or nothing. I really believe that. The Christian gospel is not a code of morals, nor a set of suitably phrased exhortations to morality. The Christian gospel is a message. And it is a message which, when preached, is the power of God unto salvation. It is something which is self-authenticating. The Christian gospel, I think the best way to describe it is this, the Christian gospel is dynamic. Because in the proclamation of it, there is operative the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul, because his whole life was turned upside down by this very gospel. The good news of God that centers upon and is summed up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it was because of this that we find Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I don't go into the context of depraved men or intellectual men to apologize for the gospel, to suggest to men that it's not really such an offensive thing as it appears in the beginning. He is not ashamed of the gospel, because in his own life and in his own ministry he has proved that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone who has faith. Now, the very first word in our epistle is Paul. And in a very real sense, I would be happy, I'm not going to do this, but I would be happy to spend the rest of our time tonight considering nothing other than the first verse, because of how much it says. I remember an office bearer in my own congregation coming to the vestry to see me after a morning service once, and he was terribly excited. And he stuttered a bit, but he got out what he was wanting to say to me. He had discovered something. And I sort of got him calmed down a wee bit to tell me what it was all about. He said, "Mr. Flint, I've discovered that up till now, when I've been reading my Bible, I've been reading far too much at a time." And he had started using our daily Bible reading note and reading less of actual, you know, number of verses, but taking time to think of what these verses say. It was a discovery to him. There was a great wealth of treasure before his very eyes, and he was missing it. Because, you see, before he went out in the morning, and sometimes he hadn't all that much time, he set himself to read a whole chapter of the Bible. And this, in a sense, is what we do with Romans. We go charging through it and fail to see. Look, Paul. You could preach a whole sermon on that alone. The man who was Saul of Tarsus. The man who was diabolically persecuting the cause of Jesus Christ. The man who was converted the day that he met Jesus Christ face to face, and the man who never for one moment even thought of looking back. You read all Paul's epistles, glean all the information you can get about this man Paul, and I guarantee you will not find a trace of a suggestion that for one single moment from the day of his conversion he ever thought that he might backslide. Never occurred to him. Such was the astonishment of his mind, his heart, and his spirit when he was laid hold upon by Jesus Christ. Paul, servant or bound slave of Jesus Christ. The next words are almost staccato in the Greek. Paul, servant, called, apostled, or sent, separated. You take four of these words, substitute your own name for Paul if you are a Christian. Servant, a bound slave of Jesus Christ, called, summoned by the grace of God in Jesus Christ into the glories of salvation, having been called to Christ, sent out in the name of Christ to be an apostle of his grace and his gospel, and in order that you might be that effectively, separated, set apart, sanctified, if you like. Set apart no longer to be your own, no longer to be the world's, no longer to belong to any man or any system. Set apart as the sole property of Jesus Christ. Here is the man who is writing us, writing this letter, which is the systematic statement of the Christian faith. The more you think about this man, Paul, the more you realize that whatever moderns say about us Christians, this man, Paul, was not a psychological wreck needing the support of some father figure that he calls God to help him to cope with life. A great, great many of the so-called intellectual critics of Christianity, you know, nowadays, are totally and utterly dishonest. They fabricate an idea of what they think Christianity is, and then they knock it down. The one thing they will not do is to face up to the truth of Christianity as it is presented in Holy Scripture, and the truth of the power of the message of the Christian gospel as it is demonstrated in human lives. This man, Paul, he was a Jew. Think of the description of himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents, touching the law, a Pharisee, zealous. He was a Jew, the product of religion at its highest. He was a Roman citizen, part of the structure of law and order and justice that was the military empire of Rome. He was a man, thirdly, you could almost call him a Greek. He was brought up with all the background, with all the basic instruction and cultivation of Greek culture, Greek education, and Greek philosophy. He was a man of personality and of passion, although he wasn't much to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. He wasn't, humanly speaking, to look at him, he wasn't all that attractive. People sometimes describe him as the ugly little Jew. He was bandy-legged, he had a hooked nose, some people say he had a very, very bad squint, and in terms of eloquence, he was a hopeless preacher. But they acknowledge that when he wrote letters, he made you sit up and take notice. This is the man that we are dealing with. The driving force of his life was none of the natural inheritances that were part and parcel of his life. The driving force of his life was the awareness of the glory and the power of something that God had done for men in Jesus Christ. Some people say that when Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, you remember the story in the Acts of the Apostles says that he was blinded. And some people say that Paul was blind for the rest of his life. He was blind to everything except Jesus Christ. This was the thing that absolutely dominated him, that God Almighty had done this in Jesus Christ for the likes of him. And because of this, he was prepared to be anything and do anything in order that he might tell men the gospel. Now, I think you would agree that this is what modern society is needing. This is what our generation has hardly begun to see. Christians who get all het up about being Christians. Christians who, without any false emotion, we're not interested in that kind of thing, but Christians to whom Jesus Christ means so much that they are prepared to be anything and do anything for Jesus' sake. Now, this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans was written to Rome from Corinth towards the close of the end of Paul's third missionary journey. That is, it was written out of a lifetime of active experience in the things of the gospel. This is not the statement of a novice, this is the considered statement of a man of many, many years Christian experience. He was beginning to feel that his Christian work in the, what we would call the Middle East, including, of course, Asia Minor and Greece, was drawing to an end. He began to feel that God was leading him westwards, not only to Rome, but further west than that. He had his eyes already upon Spain, and who could tell where after that? And he had very, very much in his mind, it would appear, the possibilities of making Rome, the city of Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire, his missionary headquarters. He had never met the Christians in Rome, that's clear from the epistle. But he was concerned to give to this group of believers in Rome a true grasp of the facts of the gospel. Firstly, that there might be a living word from God to the very heart of the Roman Empire, that is, at the very heart of the secular state.
Paul had his strategy right, you see. He knew where the impact should be made. And he wrote this letter so that these Roman Christians, these Christians at Rome, might have a real grasp of the substance of the faith to meet the need of that city which is the centre of the world, and secondly, for the equipping of that church in Rome for missionary effort. The contents of this letter to the Romans is simply a statement, a formal statement of what Paul preached. And it is not concerned with subjective feelings or experiences. It is concerned from beginning to end with the objective facts of the gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared or invested or marked out or authenticated as the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness or the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. You see what that these two verses alone do? They focus and they centralize the whole of the gospel on the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this is always where we must start in our witness. You will always be able in Christian witness to engage in discussion that can go on for hours and hours and hours about matters that are really secondary, even incidental. If we want to get anywhere, we've got to get to the starting point, which is Jesus Christ. And when Paul speaks about Jesus Christ and his birth and his death and his resurrection, you begin to see a man speaking of something that God has done in Jesus Christ for men. Something that men could not do for themselves, no matter on what basis they tried to do it. This is God's good news for modern man. One of the great commentators on the letter to the Romans, Godey, says something like this, that probably every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this letter to the Romans. And I believe that with all my heart. And that is why I believe that in our day and generation, the Christian church can do no better thing than what you are setting yourselves to do right throughout a whole part of your syllabus of the Christian Union in Dundee, namely, to come to grips with Paul's letter to the Romans in its fundamental doctrines, because this is the sure dynamic of salvation. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Which gospel is not a new thing? Which gospel God had promised before time by his prophets in the holy scriptures of the Old Testament? Now there is a very, very real tendency, even in the evangelical Christian church in our generation, to divide the testaments and to speak about New Testament Christianity as if somehow or other the Old Testament was out of date. It isn't. This is what Paul says right at the beginning. In that second verse, he emphasizes the unity and the continuity of the two testaments of Holy Scripture. Because you see, the Old Testament is the gospel in promise. And it was believed by men in the Old Testament. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11. There has never been any basis upon which men can be right with God other than by faith. In the Old Testament or in the New Testament? Remember what Jesus said with regard to the scriptures of the Old Testament? These are they which testify concerning me. The Old Testament is the gospel in promise. The New Testament is the gospel in fulfillment. Which gospel, verse 3, concerns or is summed up in God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord? He is the gospel. Again, you see, you get people saying, oh, now it's time that we got away from all this theology of Paul back to the simple teaching of Jesus. But the simple teaching of Jesus is not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus did not come to bring a gospel. He came that there might be a gospel. And the moment you consider him in his person, you are led right on to the fundamental facts with regard to his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. That is, God's eternal Son, who in history was born of Mary, the seed of David. He was born a Jew. And declared or designated to be the Son of God with power, that is, power for us men and for our salvation, according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, you see, you have that school of theology in our own day and generation who emphasize the incarnation. They say this is the need of our generation. The Word of God must become flesh in our generation. And they conclude thereby that the real sum and substance of the message we should be presenting to the world in our day and generation is what they would call the social gospel. That is, in the name of Christ, the message of God's love, becoming incarnate again amongst men. But Paul says, why was the Word of God incarnate? Why was the eternal Son of God born in history of the seed of David according to the promises of the Old Testament? It was in order that he might die. And any system of theology, you see, that does not have at its very heart the cross, not the manger, is not true to the revelation of God as we have it in Scripture and in Jesus Christ. God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born in history of the seed of David, God manifest in the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power for us and for our salvation, according to or by the Holy Spirit in the resurrection from the dead. By whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith among all nations. Notice how careful Paul is. He does not remain with what I would call believism. The gospel is not rightly expressed when we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is a glorious aspect of the gospel. But all this, says Paul, came about in the will of God to bring about obedience to the faith, or the obedience of faith, that all the righteous morality of God, as revealed, for example, in the Ten Commandments, might be fulfilled in the likes of you and me, who have believed on the name of Jesus Christ. We spend time with these details because all this is expounded in fuller detail as you go through the successive chapters of this letter to the Romans. This then is the thing that captivated the Apostle Paul, his mind, his emotion, his spirit. This is the thing that laid hold upon this mighty intellectual and made him a bondslave of Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God, made flesh, to live the life of man, to die the death of man, to rise in victory from the dead, for us and for our salvation. And this is why Paul says, when we go down to verse 14, I am debtor. If this is what happened, if this is what God has done, I feel myself under debt to the Greeks, to the intellectuals, to the cultured realms of society, to the barbarians, to the uneducated, the uncultured, the base and the gross. I feel myself under obligation, he said, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as far as it rests with me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone who has faith. To the Jew first, that is, historically speaking, the word came to the Jews first of all, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, through faith for faith, based on faith and addressed to faith, a matter of faith from beginning to end, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think I got a new understanding of this tremendous statement of Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The first time that I was in Berlini prison in Glasgow as a visitor, not as an inmate. And at a service in the gymnasium there with about 80 odd prisoners, many of them the old lags who were in there for years and years, I stood facing that lot. Some of them had faces of sheer animal cruelty. Others had the face and the bearing of men of culture and of education, and I found myself wondering how on earth they had landed there. But as I stood in front of them, I was aware of the fact that what I had to preach was something that was valid to preach to a company of men like that. The good news of God in Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Now, what does this word salvation mean? Well, in many ways it is a technical word that seems to have four levels of meaning. It speaks, first of all, this word salvation, about deliverance from the guilt of sin, that is, in relation to God. It speaks, secondly, of healing for the brokenness of life which sin brings into human experience. Sin is a very attractive thing. We shall speak much about it later on in our addresses. It is a very attractive thing, but once you've got it, it proves very destructive. It is the most potent disintegrating factor in human experience. Salvation is in relation to guilt in the sight of God. Salvation speaks of healing for the brokenness of life that sin brings. Healing, that is, a cohering of the life. It also speaks of recovery from the sickness of sin in terms both of the weakness and the tyranny that sin can bring. And fourthly, this word salvation speaks of entrance into life. It is not only salvation from, it is salvation into. Now, I suggest that that's a pretty big message to have to present to the world. Deliverance from guilt, healing of life, recovery from sickness and entrance into life. Yes, but you say, you speak here of the power of God unto salvation. Salvation from what? Well, I give you three suggested levels of salvation. It is salvation, first of all, from the world. And lots of people are not really persuaded that they need to be saved from the world. There are a great, great many Christians, so I understand, from last night's meeting of Glasgow CU, amongst other things, a great, great many Christians who seem to feel that in matters of life and morals they should conform as closely as possible to the pattern, the example, and the procedures of this world. But the message of the Christian gospel is a message that speaks of salvation from the world, that is, from the whole scheme of things which surrounds us and traps us and conditions us and steals from us our life and our personality and our souls. I'm thinking of a man who should have been converted 13 years ago. When the word of the gospel broke into his religious life with a potency that rocked him back upon his heels, he admitted it. But he refused to be converted. He chose rather the world. A very capable man, an executive in the business world, with what is commonly called the rat race of promotion lying wide open in front of him, and he's got his promotion step after step after step. He's just got another promotion and been transferred for the second time to London, and he says to his friends that he feels more than ever he's done in his life that he's trapped. He made his choice. And he chose the world rather than Christ. But what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and in the process lose his soul, lose his personality? You can watch men and women in the business world and in various realms of all that we mean by the world, gradually becoming conditioned. You find their friends saying, "Oh, you know, oh, I remember 10 years ago." You say, "She was a fascinating person then. My, she's changed." This is the world that holds out its promise of allurement, and when we swallow the bait, we are hooked. As surely hooked as any drug addict, with the ultimate consequence exactly the same: destruction. Do you know that reference in the New Testament, in the first epistle of John? I wonder if I can find that verse. The first epistle of John, the second chapter, verses 16 and 17. Listen to this. All that is in the world. Now listen carefully. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What a description. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. One of the most potent things that ever registered in that man's heart that I was telling you about a moment ago was when I leant over the pulpit one Sunday morning and wagged my finger and speaking about all that the world gives and how men sell their souls to gain it, and I said, "And you can't take it with you when you die. You'll leave the lot."
And if you have lived for the world, you have lived for something that guarantees your ultimate and eternal bankruptcy. And we need to be saved from the world. We need to be saved, secondly, from the flesh. One could tarry a moment with the world and bear testimony to the fact that from almost every quarter of the world these days, there comes the same cry of sheer loneliness. I've said to other people, and I say it to you quite honestly, I missed it this week because they switched the time of the television program. I try to see the Top of the Pops every week in order that I might listen. And when I listen, what I find is a cry of loneliness, a cry of uncertainty, a cry of hunger. That makes me think of that tremendous chapter in the Acts of the Apostles when Paul was at Athens and he saw the statue to the unknown God. The great gaping cavern of hunger in the human heart. And remember, it was out of that kind of situation, all the achievement of the world, Roman and Greek, that there came the man of Macedonia and said to Paul, come over and help us. And I believe we are facing that kind of situation just now. The world has done almost everything. You possibly know it better than I do because you're a somewhat younger generation than I am. I'm astonished in pastoral work as a minister to discover youngsters of 15 and 16 who quite literally have done everything that there is to do, and I mean everything. The lot. And they're the people who are saying, is there anything? The power of God unto salvation. All the retrieving of human loss and the entering in to life. The power of God unto salvation from the world. The power of God unto salvation from the flesh. And if we need to be saved from our surroundings, we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from the inward treacherousness of our human personalities. Do you never find yourself, or have you never heard people saying, oh, you know, I just hated myself for doing that. But they did it. And they'll do it again. Given similar circumstances. And so, some people, when you challenge them about this, say, oh, well, you know, that's just me. I can't help it. No. You can't help it. But it can be helped. Because God has done something. In Jesus Christ. To break the bondage, not merely of external circumstance, but of inward personality, and to save you from that, to give you a new heart and to give you a new life. And if we need to be saved from the world and from the flesh, we need to be saved from the devil. We can't tarry here to speak about the fact of the personality of the devil. And the whole organized kingdom of evil, as it is revealed in Holy Scripture, particularly in the last half of Ephesians chapter 6. But even psychiatrists nowadays are beginning to recognize that there are factors in the human predicament that cannot be explained in pure human, biological, physical, psychological terms. There are factors of evil that indicate powers of evil outside ourselves, beyond our environment, outside heredity altogether, powers with a capacity not merely to influence us,
but to enter in and take possession of us. And if you don't believe that, it's high time you did. Never laugh at the things you read or the things that you see in television, but all that we mean by witchcraft. There is a kingdom of evil, personal, organized, directed against the individual members of the human race. And we need to be saved from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. We need in this salvation to be set free, to be saved from these things, and to be transported into life that is eternal. It is the power... Oh, you say, but what's faith? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who has faith. You say, what does it mean to have faith? Well, I think the best way to put it is this. When you hear the gospel, when you hear the good news of God for modern man in the present day and generation, when you hear this message of complete and all-embracing salvation unto life, when you hear the message and in your heart you say, now this is for me, and in acknowledging that your own personal need, you yield to the truth of the gospel and accept the offer of the gospel and respond to Jesus Christ and find in him, as Paul found, salvation and life, this is faith. It is being persuaded in your mind of the truth. It is being convicted in your heart, as it were, of the need. And it is the yielding of the will unto God in Jesus Christ. This is faith. We haven't time to go much further tonight. We could say here, where does this gospel start? Most people will say, oh, it starts in the love of God. No, it doesn't. If I remember rightly, Paul doesn't actually mention the love of God until you get to Romans chapter 5. Where does it start? Verse 17. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. That's where it starts. Now, the righteousness of God here is not just an attribute of God. Although that is true, God is righteous. This is fundamental to the whole concept of God. This is God as he is revealed in the Ten Commandments. This is God as he is revealed in the whole conspectus of Scripture. A God of righteousness. But it's not merely as an attribute of God that righteousness is spoken of here. It would be better to read it as we did earlier on, for therein is this righteousness from God revealed. Or, in the gospel is God's plan for righteousness revealed. Or, in the gospel, God's way of righting wrong is revealed. And the whole message of the gospel concerns a righteousness that comes from God, that does not originate in man at all. It is a righteousness that is effected by God for us and given to us. Now, righteousness is the only basis on which God will deal with men. Because he is righteous. His name is holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And anything that falls short of the absolute perfection that is God himself has no place in his kingdom. How then can sinful man be right with God? Well, he can't unless God puts him in the right. And this activity of God, which is spoken of right through Paul's letter to the Romans, is the gospel. It speaks, for example, in chapter 3 at verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, in the cross of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness. That God might be just, that is, that he might never move one fraction from his righteousness. You see, if God could be moved from righteousness, we've nothing to stand on. We've no ground of confidence at all. If God can be moved one fraction from righteousness, the whole foundation of the universe begins to disintegrate. This is the basis of Christian preaching. This is the basis of Christian life. This is the basis of Christian prayer. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And in the cross we see how God might be just, and at the same time the justifier, or the rectifier of them who believe in Jesus. When Paul speaks in chapter 1 of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, he is speaking of God's way of justifying the ungodly. And this is the gospel. This is something that only God can do. But of course, we will never, and no man will ever thrill to a gospel like this unless something of the necessity for salvation comes home to his soul and his conscience. And that is why the very next word is a word that is resented by men, argued against by men, rejected by men. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in the interest of unrighteousness. When we speak of the wrath of God, we are not speaking about a burst of bad temper. We are speaking about an attitude or a disposition or a reaction of absolute holiness against sin. This is what we must learn to get plunged deep down into our moral consciousness. That the God who is righteous is totally and utterly implacable in his attitude to sin. And his wrath is revealed against it. We are not going to take time tonight to go into all this. We'll keep this for tomorrow morning. But Paul goes on to say that the wrath of God is revealed. This is Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 to the end. A terrible passage. A very contemporary passage. The wrath of God is revealed in man's conscience, so that he is without excuse. In the scriptures, so that he is without excuse. The wrath of God is revealed, thirdly, in history, so that man is without excuse. And last of all, and with this we close for tonight, the wrath of God is finally, fully, most astonishingly revealed where? In the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think it is only ultimately when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ that we begin to realize what our sin is, what our sin does, the effect and the influence that our sin has upon God.
Because when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, we are told in Holy Scripture that God, looking upon this sight, could not look upon it. And he turned away his face. So much so that the ensuing darkness caused the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, our sin bearer, to cry out in the depth of spiritual anguish, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In the cross of Jesus Christ you see the sin of man. For God, as we have it in Isaiah chapter 53, God made all the sin of all the world to meet upon him. When you look at the cross, you see the wrath of God. When you look at the cross, you see the love of God. In Romans, Paul says, God gave them up, put them under his wrath. You read on in the story and you read that God gave up his own son to pay the price of sin. And this, you see, is the gospel. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and he is given. And the condemnation of men is this: that God gave them his son and they would not receive him. I don't know who you all are. I don't know whether you are Christians or not. But we have come tonight to the heart of the faith, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. God so loved you that he gave. And your condemnation may very well be this: that you refused to receive what God had given. And this is the ultimate judgment upon sin. Amen.